This one I have entitled Facing the Cross. You know, there's a story about a pig and a chicken walking down the street one day, and they passed a grocery store, and on the outside of the grocery store there was a sign that said, "Wanted, bacon and eggs." And so the chicken looked up, and the grocer stuck out his head, and he said, "You guys think you could help me?" And the chicken said, "Well, I don't see why not." He turned to the pig and said, "Why don't we just help him? I'll supply the eggs and you supply the bacon." The pig looked at that chicken like he was crazy. He said, "Well, yeah, that's all right for you. For you, it's just a donation. For me, it's the whole thing." Well, that's really the story of what Christ wants from us. The whole thing. The story of the widow's mite is not a symbolic story just to listen to and say, "Wow, wasn't she great? She gave of her living. She gave of all that she had." You remember the story, don't you? That the rich people would come in and they would make a big sound because they'd drop all their coins in. And for them, it was just a donation. But from her, it was a gift of her life, of her sustenance. That's what Christ actually wants from us. He wants our all. The scripture we study today comes at a critical time in Jesus' life on earth. It's a transitional moment. It's a moment where he changes from his ministry to the people to his ministry for the people. Let me try to delineate that just a moment. He is in the Galilee. He's spending his time teaching the people, preaching, healing, casting out demons. These are the things that demonstrate his authority comes from God and God alone. But then there comes a time when there is a transition in his life. The Gospel of Luke is sometimes referred to as the traveling gospel, the gospel that carries Jesus from where he's at to the cross. Some of you probably remember a changing time in your own life. Perhaps it was in you reached 21 or you reached the age of 30. I remember reaching the age of 30 was very traumatic for me, and it hasn't been so long that I can't remember it. But it was a big deal, you know. And I had grown up with a bunch of guys that said, "Don't trust anyone over 30. And I realized they were right. 30 was a transitional point. There's a transitional point when you get married, transitional point when you have a child, transitional point when you buy a house. These are all moments of transition. And we are told by people that are in psychology and people that are in theology that these are moments that are very special because in these moments of transition, we are more likely to take on a new thing as well. If we go into a new job, we're more likely to take on new friends and new responsibilities. We're also more susceptible to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we're in a transitionary moment. This is a transitionary moment as Jesus sets out to demonstrate what he's calling us to do. He's going to demonstrate his own personal surrender, the total commitment, his determination to accomplish God's plan for his life. And all through the scriptures, starting with chapter 9 and going right on through, you're going to find evidences that he is trying to equip his followers to walk the same path, to live a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, Jesus is on the way to the cross and he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me. I want you to come with me. I lay down my life. You lay down your life." He is telling us these very things in these chapters. Oh, there are lots of other things, wonderful things that are said in these chapters. Things about God calling the 70 together and sending them out. He's showing us all these new ways of reaching the people. He's showing how a scattered people do great things. He takes the seed of a mustard seed and he talks about how small that is. And yet he tells us not to despise small beginnings, that what happens in you may start small. It may be that there's a still small voice talking to you, and that begins to bloom in your life, and soon you are blooming where you planted, you're setting out other seeds as well. There are many things, but the central thing that he's trying to do is to equip those who come with him, those who listen to him, to be the teachers, the evangelists, the preachers, to be those who minister to others, who lay down their life as he laid down his life for us, who are centered, focused, determined, and totally surrendered to the will of God. That is what he wants us to do. He wants us to follow him in the narrow way that leads to eternal relationship with God. Can you imagine, in the last weeks of your life, what you will say to your loved ones? If you knew that it was going to be the last weeks of your life, what would you say? How could you possibly ask forgiveness for all the things that you had done? Because you and I would need to ask forgiveness. Jesus didn't have that need. But you and I do. We have to make things right, the things that we've messed up on. We need to get right with God and right with our brother. We need to do those things. There's a sense of urgency to get our house in order because the end is coming. I have faced the end myself personally several times when the end was there. Now, I shouldn't have lived, but I did live. God provided me a second chance, a new beginning. There are times in each of our lives when we need to transition from where we are to where Christ is. This is one of those days. This is one of those weeks. This is one of those times when we're reminded once again that that's where we're supposed to go. That's what we're supposed to do. No excuses. No alibi. Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we want desperately a personal relationship with you, a relationship that is sold out to you, that doesn't factor in all the things of the world, but factors in those things that you would have us do. Father, we get so torn up on trying to soak up the earth and everything that's in it, to try to absorb all the experiences of life, instead of absorbing the only experience that's worth having, a close walk with you, a loving relationship with you. Father, our love has taken all other places. We love all the wrong things and all the wrong ways and all the wrong places, instead of setting our heart with you. We set our face to accomplish great things that the world wants us to do, and we confess that we do not set our face to do the things you want us to do. And so we need your forgiveness today. We need your forgiveness. Have mercy on us, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Give us a fresh start. Give us a new beginning. Give us a closeness with you today that we cannot ignore. Allow your Holy Spirit to saturate our hearts today. Send him, Father, for unless he calls, we can't follow. So, Father, we ask and invoke the Holy Spirit here today, as he was at the time of Pentecost. May we sit and gather today to hear your words and to wait upon those flames of fire. Father, may we hear the rustling of the wind as you come. We want you. We want you so much. So, Father, let us be those who knock and the doors answer. We know that you're here. Make yourself known. Cast out my words. They are nothing. Speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I thought about the time a few years ago when I almost succumbed to the Baptist preacher curse. Now, there is a Baptist preacher curse. Amen? Amen? Amen. And what that curse is that you go to the socials and you end up eating fried chicken until you begin to quack like one. You begin to eat all those chocolate pies and all those chocolate cakes and all those things. And boy, as you're, You're really getting into that kind of Baptist curse. You're just eating all that stuff and eating all that stuff and just fellowship, and your waistline begins to expand and expand. I told Sandra when we went, I was wondering if I would, looking at myself in a swimsuit, if I might win the look-alike walrus award. I'm happy to say that's one I did not win. There were some people that had a lot over me in that respect. But my waist expanded and my pants got tighter and my chest expanded and my coats got tighter, and one day I had a heart attack. I was getting ready to preach on heaven, and boy, I almost went there. It was, boom, there you go. And I had this heart attack. And I went home, and I had some words with God about that. I called out to God, and I said, you know, I'll preach, but I can't be one of those Baptist preachers. Those socials are killing me. He said, that's okay. Never told you to be a Baptist. Just be a Christian. Much harder to be a Christian, by the way, than it is to be a Baptist. And as I was trying to repent and exercise, I would sweat and I would grunt and I would get out of breath and I was just totally out of shape. I could have won the Walrus Award, I think, in those days. And it took a lot of effort. You know, I didn't have any endurance. I didn't have anything going for me. And I'd work and work, and it didn't seem like anything went off my waist at all. It just seemed like I was putting in all this effort, and nothing was coming back. And then suddenly, I started to drop weight. Suddenly, I started to have a little muscle tone. Hey, you know, I'm beginning to get back in fighting shape here. The mind was renewed at that point. Still fantasizing. But I had endurance again. I could do things. And the doctors explained this to me when I went back to have a bypass, that when they had done a test on me to find out if there was blood to my heart that would have shown them that there was a blockage and they could have gone back and fixed it, in fact, my heart had been growing its own capillaries and bypassing my heart. All that outward struggle was opening up new venues of blood to my heart and other muscles. All that outside work, all that grunting and sweating, unbeknownst to me and unseen by human eyes, was actually causing a new system, a new support system to be created in my body. That's what happens to Jesus. As he's walking along in a spiritual way, an unseen force, a new support system is getting in him, and he's getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger in his divinity. That's what happens to you. We call that process sanctification. It is a process whereby which you begin at a small place, and then you're sweating and you're struggling through trials and tribulations, but they are there to make you stronger, because what you cannot see is what God is doing on the inside through His Spirit, strengthening you and the new man in you, and creating in you that new creature that can lift its arms and fly. He is creating in you a new entity. And so, as that's happening, as these struggles are going forward, and Jesus is going through trials and tribulation, he's getting to the place where he's not just going to lay down his life, he's going to pick it up again. He's going to do things that no man has ever been able to do before. On the outside, he looks like he's weak. On the outside, they can slay him. They can whip him almost to death. They can nail him to a cross. They seem to be able to do anything they want to with his frail body. And yet, he has the power inside to be resurrected from the grave. And so do you. I used to love a song that they would sing around Easter time. And I don't hear it as often anymore. One of the lines in the song is, nothing can keep me in the ground. No power on earth can keep me in the ground. That's what Jesus is about to open up for all of those who will receive it. And so he starts at critical moments. And in Luke, he begins in chapter 9, verse 51 and 52, through 62, excuse me. And now it came to pass, when time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know what that means? That means there's no turning back. That once he made that decision, it was an absolute decision. It wasn't some wishy-washy politician kind of decision where you say to one side, oh, well, you know, I'm against that. That's terrible. That's horrible. We couldn't, you know, do that. You couldn't cut that much money. Kill everybody. And you raise it even more and they go, oh, well, it's okay now. It's not one of those kind of things. Jesus is setting his face steadfastly. That means without any turning. There is no shadow of turning in him. He's going to the cross. And he knows he's going to the cross. It says then that he set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans. That's the way he's going. He's going through the Samaritan province to prepare for him, but they did not receive him. Why not? Well, because they were more afraid of man than they were of God. They knew he had set his face toward Jerusalem. They didn't want to be any part of it. We don't want to be a part of this radical going there and confront these people. Herod's already said he's going to try to kill him. We don't want to be a part of that. Now, don't you get too high and mighty if somebody suddenly showed up at your door, knocked on the door, and said, by the way, I got this guy coming. He's a preacher man, and he's bringing an entourage of at least 12 people with him. We want you to put him up in your house and play host to them. Oh, by the way, he's a wanted man. How many of us would open our doors and say, come on in? It's just what happened. And his disciples, James and John, saw this, and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Let's just kill these people for being inhospitable. Jesus is about teaching them to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who spitefully use them. He's been teaching them what it means to be a Christian. And he turns and he rebukes them. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, and neither do we. Do we follow the spirit of Satan? That's the Satan that wants to destroy everything. Or do we follow the Spirit of God? God of love and mercy and grace. What do we want? What spirit are we of? Who is our Father? He will say in another way to the Pharisees, who's your Father? Your Father is a father of lies. He points to them. We need to understand whose we are and act like it. He says, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You want to be like me? Then you save these people. These people turn on you and say, no, we can't have you in the house. You say, that's fine, brother. Listen, bless you. God bless you. Bless those who despitefully use you. Bless them. That's what he's telling them to do. He's teaching those that would come after him how they're to live their life in a way that would be pleasing to God. And now it happened as they journeyed on the Lord. Someone said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't follow me just to get into a mansion on the other side of the river. Don't try to just get on the bus to heaven. Bring me glory right now where you're at. Not the sweet by and by. Do it right now. And he said to the brother, follow me. And he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. No, let the dead bury their dead. What is your priority? Is your priority to come after the Lord of life, or is your priority to this world, the customs, the traditions of this world? Quite often the people would say things like, let me bury my father first when your father is still living. Well, let me stay and do the things that I need to do with the family until the old man passes away, and then I'll be the head of the family and I can do what I want to do. Jesus says no to that kind of thought. Another said, Lord, I will follow me, but first let me bid them farewell who are my family. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not a nice, warm, fuzzy message, I suppose, that people want to hear, but that's what the Holy Word of God says. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's saying to us, come with me. I'm going to die to self. You die to self. Die to all those things that we are in captivity to. Jesus knows that he only has a few weeks to finish his work, and he's determined to finish strong. Some of us say, well, I'm just going to lay back. I'm just going to retire. I'm just going to take it easy. Listen, I've got things to do. I look around us, and I tell you the truth. I have a greater urgency to build this senior assisted living center on this property than I've ever had. And if I don't get it going now, it'll be too late. I need to do it now. I don't know how. But God wants us as a group of people to be a blessing to a large group of people. That I know. He speaks, and every word he speaks, every action he takes are meant to have maximum impact, to be work, as an author has written. Words that work. Some of the words he says, by the way, in this book, the words that work, are things like imagine. That word, imagine, that's evidently a secret word that you speak to people. Well, listen, imagine this. Imagine that you only have a few weeks to live. You want to make sure your words have impact. You don't want their words to be just useless. You want the last things you say to people to have an impact that betters their life, that improves their situation. Sandra and I get ready to take a trip. One of the things we say to our children is, you know where our wills are. Now, these are impactful words because it reminds them, number one, that we could die. And number two, it reminds them of where there are written words that can help their lives once we're gone. It's a simple way of doing it. But Jesus is going to do this in such a magnificent way to seek to try to motivate us to follow in the way we should go. He wants to correct our way of thinking. I know that I asked what the sermon was last week, and it was thinking. I guess the Holy Spirit's really got us going on that because the week before, when He wasn't here, I was speaking on thinking. What was the King thinking? What are we thinking? Jesus wants to correct our thinking. And He is, as He goes along, trying to teach us that there is a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. Try to play any games about it. There's a coming judgment. And we're going to all be judged. There is a coming judgment. And Jesus, during these chapters, is going to talk about that judgment. He's going to talk about the only way of salvation and that it's not easy, that it requires total surrender of all that we are and all that we have to the cause of Christ. If it's not surrendered to Christ, then it's surrendered to something. So if 80% of your money is presented in surrender to the government, that is your God because you're worshiping it with your tithes and offerings. They just call it taxes. Everything we are. How much of the time do you spend? You know, I looked at the people on the beach. They were just soaking up the sun. They were soaking up experiences. God was just beating me up big time about that. There's a time to enjoy the creation that He has given us. He wants us to enjoy all the fruits of His work. But we can get so carried away in our own personal enjoyment that we forget our cause, which is that of Christ. We're there to pray for people when they ask us to. We're there to confront the world with Christianity in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their temptation. Just a couple of hours on Sunday, is that our commitment? Or a few hours in Bible study, is that our commitment? God wants it all. What part of all don't you get? A-L-L. Now, I know some of you think I'm pronouncing it O. I-L. But, as my wife says, you know, like George Bush, I'm a Texan. What part of A-L-L don't we get? He doesn't want our spare time. Personally, I don't have a trunk full of it anyway. Where is your spare time? If you've got some spare time, will you loan it to me? I'll pay you some interest on it. Time is a commodity you cannot barter. God wants all of our time. He wants all of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our resources. He wants everything. And if He's going to be our Lord, He has to be, now get this really clear, He has to be served and obeyed. That's what lordship means. If He's your Lord, you serve Him and you obey Him. That's what He's going to be teaching all the way through these chapters. For instance, look in chapter 10, verse 25 through 27. We're moving a little closer to the cross. And in 25 He says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered and he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" That sounds like everything to me, folks. I don't see any loopholes there. I don't say, well, I serve the Republican Party, or I serve the Democratic Party. All our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Jesus just doesn't give them any other answer, does He? He doesn't say there are other ways to eternal life. This just happens to be one of them. He says, this is the way that you will live, by loving as you've been taught to love. In chapter 11, Jesus is interrogated by some unbelievers, some scribes and Pharisees, and He says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There isn't any option in that either, is there? How plain could He be? If you're not with me, you're against me. Where have we heard that before? The president used that when he went into the war against Iraq. You're either with us or you're against us. Jesus is saying, you're either with me or you're not with me. And if you're not with me, all you do is scatter. You don't pull together. You don't consolidate. You don't build. You just scatter. You don't have any power to bind things together, because only what binds us together? Love. You don't have it. You do not know what spirit you are of. Jesus is trying a direct way of speaking, truths He's trying to give to those who would walk after Him. And now he looks in chapter 12 at something that is going to touch each and every one of those that follow Him. Because in chapter 12, verses 29 through 37, He's telling His disciples about how to live a daily life. He says, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." Boy, now that's something, isn't it? We really are tempted in this area. Have an anxious mind. What's He telling you? Think right. Think right. Have faith. Believe. Be anxious for nothing. You have an anxious mind. Do not have an anxious mind. Have a mind that's centered on Christ. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How many times have you heard that? And yet let me tell you that when I see us aging, and I look at the photographs of Sandra and I this last week that we took down in at Jamaica, and I look at the ones that we took just before we got married, we've changed a lot, folks. Not always for the better. There was a time I really liked the way I looked. He says, don't worry about what the world wants you to think is important. Don't gather monies and stuff and stuff and stuff. There's a comedian who died not long ago. He's very profane. But his name was John Cross. I can't think of his last name right now. Yeah. Anyway, he used to talk about stuff, and I'd laugh every time he talked about it because he really nailed it. He said, you know, we work all year so that we can go away from our stuff and go to an island where we don't have to take much stuff. And then we get our bags and we put our stuff in the bags. And we take our stuff with us to the island. And while we're there, we buy stuff there so we can bring it back and show our friends that we've been at the island. Sandra and I did that. We had more stuff coming back than we had going. All those little things that they give you, you know, the little shampoos and things, those are in the bag too, you know. If you had given my wife opportunity, she would have taken the robes they gave us and the slippers as well. As a matter of fact, she asked the maid, and the maid said, well, you can't take the robes. She said, how about the slippers? Nobody wants those, would they? Yeah. We were going to find room to bring more stuff with us. Jesus says, that's just foolishness. The stuff you're not going to take with you. Nothing you do on earth you're going to take with you. Only the glory that you bring to God is going into the treasure house. Jesus is trying to teach people how to live on an everyday basis. How He wants us to live. And then in verse 1 through 9 in chapter 13, Jesus is now getting closer and closer to the cross. And there were some present at the seasons, some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You see, there had been a time when people came from Galilee and they were murdered, cutting to the chase. They were murdered as they brought their sacrifices to the temple. So their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they had brought. This is a terrible thing. We are always asking this question, by the way, not just these people, but always we're asking the same question. Why do bad things happen to good people? My goodness, did Japan deserve the earthquake and the tsunami and the meltdown and all the other stuff? Is that an act of God? God forbid. But that's what they're trying to do. And Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you think the tornado just hits bad people? Or an earthquake just hits bad people? And by the way, do you think that there weren't any bad people it didn't hit? When God's judgment comes, it's going to be universal. And Jesus is just not going to play any games with these people. He's just not going to play games with them. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's He saying? He's saying you'll be killed mingling your blood with the sacrifices you made to this world. All the stuff you did in church, all the sacrifices you made, if you don't repent, you're going to be suffering the same judgment. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And He spoke a parable It said a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit from it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone 1 year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if it not after that, you can cut it down." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you're in a time of grace. You've been living in a time of grace. How many times has Christ come to your life and looked and found no fruit in it? And he's held his hand because he held his hand naturally for 3 seasons. And then someone come along, a preacher or someone, maybe your maiden aunt or somebody, and was praying for you. "Oh, Lord, let them have just a little more time. Let me feed them more of the Word of God. Let me fertilize those roots. Let me try to see some fruit in their lives and the lives of the people that go to the church today in Jamaica. Let me see some fruit in their lives. Just hold off. If you don't see any fruit, okay." Jesus is telling people as he's growing closer and closer to the cross what they're about to face. That this is not a game. It's reality. And then chapter 13, verse 18 through 35. "And the kingdom of God is like," and he says, "what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nestled in its branches. And he said to them, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.' Then he went to the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up," this is Jesus and his resurrection, "and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, you ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all workers of iniquity.' And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, those that are last will be first, and those that are first will be last." What's he saying? We have to understand first what the Jews believed. They believed that they were the ones that were going to heaven. They were the only ones going to heaven. They were going to heaven because of birthright. Jesus will say to Nicodemus, "No, you have to be born again." But they believed that. That was a critical thing, that they were the remnant. They were the only ones that were going to go to heaven. Is that what Muslims believe today? Yes. Is that what some Jews still believe today? Yes. Is that what some Baptists believe? Some Castors, and, you know, Church of Christ and everybody else? Yes. There's this exclusivity about only these. Jesus is saying, "I'm the only way, the truth and the life. There's a narrow gate. Strive, work to get into it." He's about to pay an ultimate price so you have an opportunity to get to God. This is not plaything. This is the truth. This is what he's doing. We're commemorating that time of his life this week, next week, and the week after. But we should commemorate it every day of our lives. This is what he came to do, to open up the door, to let us in. You're not going to get there because you were born, quote unquote, a Christian. You were not born a Christian. You were born a little pagan mess. You just look at any 2-year-old and see what a mess they are. God has mercy on them. They don't know right from wrong. But then it gets to be a teenage mess, and I don't know where God's cutoff is, but there's somewhere in there where we just become ruled by the devil, and that's it. The fact is that God has opened the door because Jesus opened it. He's answering those big questions, these questions of where are you coming from and who can be saved. And he keeps answering them, love the Lord their God. Is it a rite of birth? No, it's a rite of new birth. Question is not, will only a few be saved? It's rather, will you be saved? I don't know. I can't tell. I'm not the judge. Many people react very negatively to this concept of just one way, one door. They want to kind of have a customized salvation. Do it their own way and have a pink portion here and a red portion there. There's only one way. God provided one way to enter into His heavenly kingdom. The point of Jesus' words were not to keep people out, but to tell people that there's a limited time when the door is open. And when He opens the door and the Holy Spirit comes and urges you to follow Him and to accept Him, that may be the last time. This may be your last day. I don't know. I never thought it was going to be my last day when I had a heart attack. It just came on like that. You don't know. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. You don't know. But you do know this, that at this moment you have an opportunity. He says there's only a limited time to keep that door open. It's God's door. It's not man's door. People don't get to decide door number one, door number two, door number three. They have to decide which door they're going in, and Jesus is the door. And it isn't easy. It's difficult. You have to surrender to God. But that's what Jesus wants. Jesus tells us that it's not just a loose kind of thing, that just because you ate with Him, ate the Lord's Supper, or you were listening to the teaching in the church, that He says, I don't know you. I do not know you. It's not a loose association. A loose association may keep you in the Lions Club. It may keep you in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, a loose association. A loose association will not get you into heaven. You have to be in tight with God. You have to be tight with God. Acquaintanceship will not be enough. You know, I've met a lot of famous people. But my wife reminds me I don't know them. I've even worked with some of these people, but I don't know them. I will say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so and Sandra said, you don't know him. She's good about reminding me with that sharp elbow that I don't know them. Yeah, I worked with them. I worked with them for 6 weeks, for goodness sakes. Yeah, but you don't know them. Okay. Jesus says, I don't know you. Those are the scariest words I ever heard. I don't know you. Verse 28, Jesus just sums it up. He says, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, there are going to be a lot who are rejected. You know, the sinners and the publicans and the prostitutes and lepers and the tax collectors, the ones that the world rejects, the world, that's who He accepts. And the ones that the world accepts, those are the ones He rejects. That's the reason you're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus is on His way to the cross to pay for your sins. And if you say, you don't need to do that, my sins aren't big enough to die for, then you're insulting Christ. You're telling God, no, thank you. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die so the door of eternal life can be opened. You're saying, don't bother that. I've got my own door over here. I always work my own way through. And what you're saying to God is that, why do you bother? I don't need it. I reject what Jesus did. Jesus is going down to the grave to open it up so that you could have eternal life. And you say, oh, no, it's okay. I'll find my own way to heaven. And you're rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you don't love Him and follow His ways, doing the things that He did, you're saying, I don't accept you as Lord. I rule my own life. The results are that you're cast out of His kingdom and into eternal darkness. Jesus has set His face to save you. Will you set your face on Him? Or will you walk away? Today could be the last day of my life or your life. Are you going Jesus' way, or are you going the way of the highway? Choose this day who you will serve. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for what Jesus has done for all of us. Father, may we be humble enough to repent of our sins, asking that you forgive us, promising that if our sins were so ugly in your eyes that you had to put your Son upon a cross to wash away the ugliness, that we'll turn away and we'll never do those things again. Father, let us be those who will give themselves away to be authentically yours, surrendering to you and to no one else upon this earth, but to love you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to be with you, not against you. We want to pull together the kingdom of God, not scatter it abroad. We want, Father, we want you. We want your Son, Jesus. We want to follow him, to die to ourselves so that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, if there's anyone in this room today that needs to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who needs to come and walk an aisle, it's such a short walk. It's not the hilly, hard, and difficult walk that Jesus took, but it's a pleasant, carpeted walk. But let us make that at least, that walk. For there's something about proclaiming you before men that means that you proclaim us before the Father, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would pull them down now, that they might truly no longer worry about the things of this world, that no matter how desperate trials and tribulations get, that if we've got Jesus, we've got peace in the midst of the storm. We have the power of our faith and trust. And so, Father, we just ask that if there's any here to hear this invitation, that you will draw them to yourself this very day. Father, there may be some who said they were Christian, but they've never been baptized, and we're coming to a time of obedience in which we're going to baptize people. We're not going to send their names into a denomination. We're not going to do any of that, because you know what their names are. But we're going to give them an opportunity. And so, Father, if there's someone who wants to be baptized, let them come down and make that known today. There's someone who needs to join the church. There's someone who needs to come and pray for someone else, or come with a need in their own life that needs to be prayed for. For whatever it is, Father, we open up this altar as you've opened up the door to heaven, to whosoever will may come. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
We lift our voices, we lift our hands, we lift our lives up to you. We are an offering. Lord, use our voices.